Well, good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. What a blessing it is to gather together and worship our Lord corporately as His people. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're back in Ephesians this morning. And we are slowly, and I mean slowly, working our way through the book. And it's good to get back in it this morning. Have some good truths that we're looking at this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 24 this morning. Let's go to the Lord before we start, and let's ask for His blessing and time in the Word. Father God, we come before You, and we truly do acknowledge that all we have is Christ. That's all we have in this life. We thank You for the other blessings that You've given us, Lord. Our families, loved ones, homes, all the creature comforts that You give us, Lord. We thank You for your goodness and Your common grace in our lives. But at the end of the day, we know that all we have is You. All we have is Christ. And all we bring to You is our sin. And so we thank You, Lord, that You have forgiven us for all of our sin through the cross of Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the peace that has been wrought through the work of Christ. You've established peace as He bore our sin on the cross in full. And so peace and reconciliation has been fully and finally established. So, Lord, we gather this morning to give You praise because of these truths. Now, Lord God, as we look to Your Word, Lord, we do ask for measure of grace in the preaching of Your Word and in the hearing of Your Word, Lord God, that, Lord, You would use Your Word this morning in the lives of Your people to grow them more and more into Your image, that You would receive the glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, this morning I decided to get back into the book of Ephesians, where we've been learning what it means to live the Christian life. As it says, basically, in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, I call your attention there if you want to look at it with me, where Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." As I was working through the verses in my study, I was struck by that word walk. That word walk that we come to in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. That word walk that literally is repeated 7 times in the book of Ephesians. A word that is given to us to describe the Christian life. The Christian life is a walk. It's a walk. I would have to say one of the greatest blessings that God gives us when we become parents is literally seeing our children physically grow up, especially when they are young, especially when they're really small. It's such a blessing watching your children go through the physical stages of life, if you will, from where they are just mere infants and all they do is cry and nurse. And you have the privilege of just placing them somewhere and walking away. To the second stage of them growing up to where they're lying on the floor and maybe they get to the point where they can actually roll themselves onto their stomach from their back and vice versa, to the next stage that you watch them slowly move into as they develop, the third stage where they actually begin to pull themselves on the ground, and this is where they learn that they can push off of the floor with their feet, pull themselves up on the floor with their arms and begin to crawl. To which comes the actual parenting process. Uh-oh, they're crawling. Now they're moving. This can be a pretty big step for young children and especially for parents. But the biggest stage is that stage where they figure out that it is better to walk than to crawl. And what a stage that is. Amen? You watch them just come to the point. Maybe they crawl over to a chair and they grab a hold of the chair. They pull themselves up. They kind of look around and think, maybe I can take a step without this chair supporting them. Or maybe if you are like Carrie and I were, when you watch your kids make that first few steps on their own, you hold them and you watch them start to use their own legs to walk. What an exciting time that is for children to finally figure out they have legs and that it is better for them to walk than to crawl. The world literally opens up to them, and so does parenting, if you will. What are they into? What are they doing? Where are they going? And then comes the stage of running, when they run, and you know what that means, when they run from you. You know, all of us started out this way in life, physically. All of us moved through these early stages of growth. And now, after all these years, walking is like second nature to us. We just do it. You don't even have to think about it. And I share this with you because, spiritually speaking, God's use of this word walk in the New Testament, especially in Ephesians, he uses it to describe the Christian life, that it is a walk. And what a great word picture that is for us, because if you are a Christian, you've repented of your sin, you've truly trusted in Christ for your only hope of salvation, then this means that at one point in your spiritual life, you heard the word of Christ, you received the word of Christ, you were born again, you were made alive, you were brought into the family of God, you became a child of God, or shall I say, spiritually, an infant of God, and you began to walk. You started to walk. You see, you didn't come into the family of God. You weren't born again, born into the family of God as a spiritually mature adult. You came into the family of God as a babe in Christ, an infant. You came into the family of God as a infant who needed to grow up, even as we learn in Ephesians chapter 4. We've learned in verse 14, Paul says there, as a result, we are to no longer be children, literally infants. Verse 15, but we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We are called to grow up in Christ. We are not called to stay infants. We are called by God to grow up out of infancy as Christians, to grow up from being toddlers and crawling on the ground, if you will, to literally walking in Christ. Spiritually walking the walk with Christ and for Christ and as Christ. Now, I know that you all are at different stages of growth in your Christian lives. But if you are God's child, then it means that you are in the process of growth. And if you're someone who just became a Christian, then you're a babe in Christ. Maybe you're a toddler in Christ. And maybe you're just learning what it means to have spiritual legs so that you can walk in Christ. But if you're a person who's here this morning and maybe you've been a Christian for a multitude of years, many years, then it means that you are walking in Christ today. Now, you might be saying, well, yeah, I'm walking, but I'm not walking like I want to walk. Maybe some of you feel like you've got a limp spiritually, if you will. Some of you feel like at times you stumble and you fall. Maybe you fall down. But you have spiritual legs underneath you, and you know how to use them. You know what it means to walk. That is a level of spiritual maturity. Now, I want you to just think for a moment what it would be like if after you had been walking in Christ for all this time, that you suddenly decided to stop walking in Christ and rather crawl in Christ. You decided that it would be better to go back to that toddler phase where you just crawled in Christ. Can you imagine what that would be like? And if you have a hard time imagining that, let's just put it into the physical realm. Imagine if today you just decided you're not going to walk anymore, you're just going to crawl. So after the service, you're going to crawl out of here. You're going to crawl out to your cars, and you're going to go home and crawl into your house. We should all try that, huh? That'd look funny, wouldn't it? That would seem pretty foolish, wouldn't it? We all get it. It would be foolish because we all have legs capable of taking us where we need to by walking. So why would we go back to crawling? That, beloved, is the essence that God is calling us to in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This is a passage that is all about the Christian walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, Paul gives us some basic principles of what it means to walk in Christ. We've been slowly moving our way through them, but just to remind you of them, the first principle that he's given us on how we're not supposed to crawl in Christ, but rather walk in Christ, one of the principles that he gave us is if we're going to walk in Christ, then we're not supposed to go back to crawling, if you will. Or we're not supposed to literally walk backwards into the old life. Look at verses 17 through 24. He says it clearly. He says, "So I say this and insist in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God." Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, if you're going to walk the worthy walk or walk in a manner worthy of the calling, then you must not go backwards in your walk and go back to walking like you used to walk as a lost, unsaved pagan. That is the point of verses 17 through 19. Stop living like a lost person. That's pretty obvious. That's a pretty obvious exhortation, don't you think? To be a Christian and to live like a pagan is not walking, it's not even crawling, it's going completely backwards in the opposite direction. It's to turn around and go the other way. That is Paul's point. If you're going to walk the Christian walk, go forwards, don't go backwards. You've been born again. You've been given new life. You've been given spiritual legs, if you will. Why would you go back to crawling or go back, if you will, when you have the legs that you need to have to walk forward, which is the second principle that we see in verses 19 through 21 or verse 20 through 21. The first principle of walking the Christian walk is don't walk like the pagans walk. Verses 17 through 19, the second principle that God gives us to help us walk the Christian walk is remember who you are in Christ, or remember the spiritual legs that God has given you to walk the walk of faith. Look what it says. Verse 19, he says, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. since indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Notice the "but you" in verse 20. Meaning, you were the person in verses 17 through 19. You were walking in the deadness and enslavement of your sin as a lost person in verses 17 through 19, but not anymore. You didn't stay that way because you came to know who Christ is. Notice the "but you." But you did not learn Christ in this way, meaning you did not become a disciple of Christ by staying a pagan. He saved you. He changed you. From the inside out, he made you alive in Christ, Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. He saved you by his grace, Ephesians 2, verse 9. You came to know him salvifically. Notice that word "learn," manthano, in the language. It means to come to know someone by experience, intimately. So to learn Christ is to be saved by Christ. It's to come to know Christ and to know him salvifically. John 6, 44 says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That is Paul's point. Stop walking like a lost person, verses 17 through 19. Now, remember, you've been given the spiritual legs by God in your salvation to walk the worthy walk. You've come to know him. And how did you come to know him? You came to know him through the truth. You heard the truth, you were taught the truth, and you were saved by the truth. You were made new in Christ. And because you've been saved, because you've come to know Christ, this has an impact on your life. It means that sin doesn't have dominion over you anymore. It means you're not in verses 17 through 19, in the futility of your mind, in the darkness of your heart, calloused in your conscience, enslaved to various lusts, given over to sensuality. You have been radically transferred out of darkness into light. You've been given spiritual legs, if you will. You've been set free from your slavery to sin. And consequently, you don't need to go back to your slavery to sin all over again. You don't need to go back because you've been set free. You've been made new in Christ. You've been transformed. So live this way. It's interesting. Last time we were in this passage of scripture, I'd use the illustration. I spoke of the caterpillar that is literally transformed into that beautiful butterfly. That's what Paul is saying. You were the caterpillar, but not anymore. You've been transformed into this beautiful butterfly who flies now. So why would you ever go back to crawling on the ground like a caterpillar, if you will? Once you become a butterfly, you never go back to the caterpillar. That's why one person in our church said, "Hey, Pastor, you know, I think you should title the sermon, instead of becoming the new you, it's becoming the butterfly that you are." Don't you like that? But I have entitled the sermon series, "Becoming the New You," because that is Paul's point. That's the point in our verses. Especially in verses 20 through 21, he's reminding us of who we are in Christ. He's reminding us of what God has done in Christ, how he has saved you, how he's regenerated you. And if you really want to get some powerful verses on that, just read chapter 1 of Ephesians. Just read chapter 2 of Ephesians. And then roll on over to chapter 4 and you get the understanding of who you are in Christ. You've been given spiritual legs to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So walk that way. Aren't you glad he's given you the spiritual legs to walk? Because truly, I really think this is one of the areas in the Christian walk that really causes most Christians to stumble, if you will. It's that we forget that we have the spiritual legs for walking the Christian walk. We forget we've been given the power to live the Christian life. We forget that we are the children of God. We forget that we have the power to overcome sin. We forget that we've been delivered from bondage to our sin, to enslavement to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and graciously sanctifies us and has given us the power to overcome sin and temptation. We forget who we are in Christ. And Paul's point is, remember who you are. Remember what you learned. Remember what you've been taught. Remember what you have heard in Christ Jesus, and walk in light of what you know to be true. Don't go back to crawling. Walk, the Christian, walk. Something, however, that we learn about the Christian walk from these verses, and we're going to continue to learn, and for those of you that have been walking the Christian walk for some time, is the Christian walk is not an easy walk. Don't get your mind wrapped around this concept of the Christian walk as something that you just kind of go down to the Spearfish Creek and you take that nice little path. It's pretty level for the most part, and you just enjoy life, and it's just all good. It's just a nice, easy stroll through the park. That is not the Christian walk. The Christian walk is a long walk. It's a lifelong walk. And the Christian walk, I would have to say, is mostly uphill. It's a walk that takes effort. It's a walk that takes perseverance. And I'd have to say, we as human beings aren't always that good at long, arduous walks. In fact, I prefer a short walk. I prefer flat walks that only take a few minutes, walks that are simple and easy. The kind of walks that I prefer are those types of walks. Maybe just a quick little walk around the block, and you can ask my wife, Carrie, when she asked me to go for a walk. And by the way, if you see me walking with her, you know I'm really serving the Lord in that moment in time. I'm not crazy about walks. And you know why? Because I prefer to drive. And I think you do too. And you know what? That's how it is for us in the Christian walk. We would prefer to drive. I would like to just get in the cruise control Christian sanctification car, put it in cruise control, and just sit back and let it take me where it should go. But that's not the Christian walk. That's not how God designed it. That's not how God planned it. And that even though God has done this radical work of transformation in your life at salvation, in regeneration, there is something that you still must do. You have to walk. The Christian walk does not mean that God just magically and instantly brings you from here to there. Because if he did, you'd be in glory. And so would I. That is when we go from here to there, magically. I wish the Christian walk was just like getting in a car, putting in gear, and just letting the power of the car take me. But that is not how the Christian walk goes. There is a vital part that you play in this walk with Christ. There's a vital part that I play in this walk with Christ. It would be nice if all you needed to do was just be made alive in Christ. Just be saved and everything was just easy going. Cruise control. and that God just kind of did the rest. We could just take the Keswick approach to sanctification. We just let go and let God. Honestly, that'd be nice. It really would be. I would love that very much. But that is not what Scripture tells us. Sin, and the fight of sin, or the walk, we could say, is a battle. It is an upward climb, if you will. And because we are still encased in our unredeemed humanness, our flesh, and because we are still here in this life, on this planet, the walk is difficult. And so it is an ever-present battle that we are in to overcome sin and become more like Him. That's the walk. And so Christian growth does not just happen in a vacuum, if you will. It doesn't just happen at salvation. No doubt there's a radical work of God that He does at salvation, but sanctification is not that way. And Scripture is really pretty clear on this. That's why theologians, when they talk about salvation, they call it monergistic, meaning that it's only God who does the work to save you. It's nothing that you do. He's the one who does the work, and the work only, completely. But not so with sanctification or Christian growth or the Christian walk, if you will. It's synergistic. Synergistic is a compound word in the Greek. Soon in the language means together, and ergon is where we get the word energy or energized. And so sanctification is energized by cooperation, the cooperation of you with God. Sanctification involves your work and God's work. I always think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, when it says this very clearly. Paul says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That is literally the passage that could be titled Sanctification 101. You have work to do. And God is at work in you to do that work. You are to work out your salvation. Notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. Your salvation has already been worked for you. Christ did the work for you in full, completely. There's nothing that you do to add to His work and nothing you can do to take away from His work. Salvation is a gift of God. He's done the work for you. But in sanctification, you have to work out the salvation you already possess. And by the way, that word work kind of gives you an idea of what the walk is. It's hard work. It's difficult work. But you aren't the only one doing the work in your sanctification. God is doing the work. He is doing a work in you. He's doing a work. And what is that work? It says there that you would will, that you would will to work for His good pleasure. I love that. You see, God does the work in your sanctification to move in you that you would choose to go to work for Christ. He works in your will to choose to follow Him and to work for His good pleasure. I love that. To work for His good pleasure. That means that your work can actually bring pleasure to God. Do you get that? You can actually please God in Christ in your work. That's just an amazing truth, beloved. Because in Christ, we can bring pleasure to God. And it's when we are striving to be like Him, for Him, and through Him. That's when we please God in our work. Now, I share this with you, friends, because this morning we've come to some verses that help us understand that this walk requires work. Because this is something that we need to keep in mind when it comes to putting into practice the next three principles that we find in our verses, in verses 22 through 24, so that you can walk the worthy walk, so that you can become the new you, if you will. These principles are seen in verses 22 through 24, and there's three of them. They are, you put off the old man, you be renewed in your spirit, verse 23, and you put on the new you, verse 24. Those are the principles that we see in the verses. You can look at it. Look at verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Verse 23, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Three very important practical principles that God has given us to help us walk the Christian walk or live the Christian life. I want to look at each one of those verses specifically with some detail so that we can kind of get a full understanding of what exactly it means practically for us to put this into action in our lives. We could call this Sanctification 101 as well. But I want to take a little bit of a diversion, if you will, from looking at them individually specifically to kind of looking at them holistically, if you will. Because as I was looking through these verses, my temptation is to kind of dig into one and spend some time on it, dig into another. But as I was looking at these principles, really, I think we need to understand this as a package. We kind of need to understand this as a big overarching principle here, if you will. There are some things that I think are worth mentioning about this concept of putting off the old you and renewing your mind and putting on the new you holistically. There's some things that I think we kind of want to get our mind wrapped around before we kind of get into the details of the passage, if you will. And if there's one thing I want you to realize, that if you're going to do this, you can't just do one and stop. You really need to do them all if you're going to practice the Christian walk. If you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you've called, you really need to do all of them together. You need to put off the old man, you need to be renewed in your mind, and you need to put on the new you. You need to do this as a package. That's really important that we understand that. But there's some other things I want to kind of bring to your attention about these verses that I feel are worth mentioning. It might come to your surprise that these three verses have quite a division from many commentators as to how to interpret these verses. And these are good men on both sides of the argument, if you will. It's not a heated debate. It's not really a huge issue, but it does have some impact on how we understand what Paul is saying when it comes to the Christian walk. You see, there are some commentators who believe that these verses, verses 22 through 24, are statements of fact, if you will. And there are other commentators who take verses 20 through 24 as commands that Christians are to do and put into practice. And there's good solid men divided on how we should understand them. Some think that they are statements of fact, or in the Greek would be an indicative, just a statement of fact would be called an indicative, or it's a command. Maybe there are commands, or we would call that an imperative in the Greek language. How should we understand them? Well, some say that Paul is not commanding the church to some action here. Rather, he's just stating mere facts of a present reality in the lives of God's people as to who they are in Christ. He's not telling them to put off the old man as a commandment. He's not telling them to renew their mind. He's not telling them to put on the new man. No, what he's doing is he's rather just telling them what has happened to them. In other words, what he's saying is he's reminding them of what they've been taught in Christ. Verse 21, you've been taught in him that you have put off the old man as a fact. You've been taught in Christ that you are being renewed in your mind. Verse 23, and you've been taught in Christ that you have put on the new man, just as a mere statement of fact. This is who you are. He's reminding them of what God has done for them in Christ. They have already put off the old man. They are already being renewed in the mind. And they have already put on the new man. In other words, they're new creatures in Christ. And because of this, those commentators would say he's not stating a command that they are to do. Rather, he's just telling them who they are. The command really picks up in verse 25, if you want to look there, verse 25, where he does the therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's where the imperatives begin. Verses 22 through 24 are just realities, if you will. And they get this from the grammar. The verbs in verses 22 through 24, they're what are known as aorist infinitives. And they rest on the main verb. I know I'm getting technical with you, but it rests on the main verb of verse 21, which is an aorist. And the word is taught. And since they are aorist verbs, it's speaking of an action in the past. Not so much speaking of something in the present or in the future. And so it's really not a command, it's a fact. And there are good men who take that position. On the other hand, there are those who, they don't quite see it that way, and they have good exegetical, grammatical reasons for that. They see the verbs as taking an imperatival sense or a commanding sense to them. That Paul is commanding the believers to action. He's telling them to put off the old man as a commandment. He's telling them to renew their mind. He's telling them to put on the new man. And one reason why men take this position, and this is the position that I take, you've probably maybe already noticed since I've already told you that the verses up above, verse 20 and 21, are just matter-of-fact statements. You've learned Christ. This is who you are. You've come to know him salvifically. And one of the reasons that I take this position is really basically because of the wider context of the passage. The wider context gives us an understanding of how to understand these infinitives, if you will. Because what we see Paul doing in the other verses, the surrounding context, is he's commanding the believers on how they are to live the Christian life. Do we not see that? In chapter 4, verse 1, very clearly, he commands the believers to walk worthy. It's a commandment. He tells them, walk worthy, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And that really sets the tone for the rest of the book, if you will. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 is a string of commands. And as I said, there are a multitude of imperatives of how to walk, the way to walk. So I think contextually, we know that the surrounding context is that this is set in the imperatives of how to walk and how to live the Christian life. After all, Paul has already spent 3 chapters telling us who we are in Jesus Christ. You've been elected before the foundation of the world. You were predestined to be adopted as his child. You've been regenerated, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, saved by his grace. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He has spent a whole lot of time and spilt a whole lot of ink telling us who we are in Christ Jesus. I think it's better to see it as a command. But then we also have the context of the narrow context, if you will. Verses 22 through 24 is in a narrower context from verse 17, if you will. Look at verse 17 in chapter 4. What does it say? He commands the believers how they are not to walk. So there's more imperative sense to the passage. Notice he says, verse 17, I say this and insist in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. And by the way, as a footnote, verse 17, the imperatival sense there is an infinitive. It doesn't have to be some kind of a verb that would carry more of an imperative sense. This is a present tense infinitive with the understanding of this is what you're to do. He's not telling the believers that he insists that they're no longer walking as Gentiles, as if to affirm their walk and encourage them. He is encouraging them to stay away from that walk. And I think the insist in the Lord is pretty emphatic there. He's beseeching them to not walk as the Gentiles walk, which, by the way, very likely means that there were some Christians, professing believers, in the Ephesian church who had been saved, but they were living like lost people. They had made professions of faith in Christ. They had come to know Jesus Christ. They'd learned of him. They'd heard him. They were taught by him and the truth, and they'd come to know him, but they had gone back to living like lost people. And so he's commanding them to take seriously their walk in the Lord. And to do so means moving them away from the old lifestyle, the old man, if you will, the old self. Another reason why I take the passage is referring to a commanding understanding is because of Paul's use of the word to lay aside. Lay aside, we'll look at that a little bit more detail next Sunday. But literally, he uses this word to lay aside, speaking of clothing, just lay your clothing aside, if you will. In verse 22, he uses that word lay aside. And when we see Paul using that word lay aside elsewhere in his other books of the Bible or even in Ephesians, we find it used in an imperatival sense. We see it in Colossians 3, verse 8, we're going to look at that. Romans 13, verse 12, I'm going to read that to you later. And even in Ephesians 4, 25, you can see it right there. If you look at that, look what it says. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, that is an imperative sense. It's imperative. It's literally that way in the Greek language. That's not an infinitive. It is an imperative. And it's aorist. So we're being commanded here. That word is used to speak of a command. And so it's highly likely that Paul is using it as a command in verse 22 rather than stating it as a fact. And there's another reason why I take this in the sense of commands. And I take it this way because honestly, I come back to this principle when it comes to hermeneutics and interpretation of the Bible. It's called the analogy of faith principle. And the analogy of faith principle when studying the Bible is where we might be unclear on a certain passage of Scripture. There are other passages of Scripture that illuminate our understanding of that passage. And that's, I think, what really helps us with this. We find this understanding, this biblical principle of putting off and putting on as a command throughout Scripture, not just here, if you will, but other places. For example, in the book of Romans, we see the command to put off and put on, Romans 13, verses 12 and following. You can just listen. Paul says this, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." There it is. Laying aside, putting off, and putting on. Verse 13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and in jealousy." Verse 14, he says this, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Clearly, we have that principle there. In the book of James, we find it. We see the principle of putting off sin in order to receive the word. James 1, verse 21. He says, "Therefore, putting aside," there it is, putting off, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That's a good principle, by the way, isn't it? If you're going to receive the word of God and you're going to be instructed by the word of God, the first thing you got to do is lay aside the sin that would hinder you from hearing it like you should, and then receive it with humility. Very key. The book of Hebrews, we see this principle of laying aside sin. Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside, put off, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." If you want to run the race, you got to lay aside the things and get rid of those things, put them off, that would entangle you and keep you from running. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, we see the same thing. He says, "Therefore, putting aside, laying aside, putting off aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." This concept of putting off sin and putting on righteousness is all through the New Testament, and it's used in a commanding sense. I don't think Paul is using it in Ephesians as just a statement of fact. I also would also say, when I come to the analogy of faith principle, other scriptures illuminating other scriptures that might not be so clear for us, I think a really good set of verses that illuminates how we're to understand Ephesians 4 is found in Colossians chapter 3. And so I would encourage you, keep your finger in Ephesians and flip over to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll kind of spend the rest of our time here looking at this. Now, I'm not doing this so that we can get after the sermon. Let's debate whether it's fact or command. That's not my goal here. Or just to be right. The goal here is to help us understand how to put it into practice. If it's just a statement of fact, it's just who you are. But if it's a command, then how do we do this thing? And I think we need to understand it as a command. And when it comes to the analogy of faith principle, Ephesians and Colossians are like a hand in the glove, if you will. Because Colossians and Ephesians were both written by the Apostle Paul, and they were written at the same time in the same location. They were written by Paul when he was in prison. In fact, they're called prison epistles. And it is for this reason, if you've ever noticed, if you read Colossians and then you move over and you read Ephesians, you're going to find a lot of similarities between the two books. You'll find a lot of similar language used between the two books. Now, they're not exactly the same. They're written to two different situations, two different churches, but there's a lot of similarities between the two, especially when Paul gives instruction regarding sanctification. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul gives the command, "Be filled with the Spirit." Now, sometimes Christians are like, "What does that mean? What does that mean?" Well, he goes on to say, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father." But if you're in Colossians, jump down to 3:16. You see it. We get some illumination of how we can understand an aspect of being filled with the Spirit, because Colossians 3:16, very similar language, he says this, but differently, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Do you see the similarities? So if you ever want to know, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, you have an aspect of what that looks like. It's being filled with the Word of God. It's having the Word richly dwell within you. Now, the Spirit is not the Word, and the Word is not the Spirit, but there's an aspect of how we can understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And that's why these two books really help us understand the verses. It's the same for us when it comes to Ephesians chapter 2, because in Colossians chapter 3, we get some very clear principles of how we can understand this. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, pick it up at verse 2, and we'll read through verse 14. Notice what he says. He says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked." There's that word walked, or walk, "when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside," put them off. "Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." Verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now, there's some things I want you to notice about this, because I think it brings a whole lot of light to Ephesians 4 for us. Number one, I want you to notice there is the statement of fact that your old man has died in Christ. The old self has died. Pick it up at verse 2, chapter 3, Colossians. "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have" what? "Died." You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What's he saying? Your old man has died. It died in Christ. And guess what? That's a fact. Your old man has died. When you were saved by the grace of God, that old life of sin, that old self, that old man that we read in Ephesians 2, it died in Christ. It was put to death in the work of the cross. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 very clearly says this: "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him." In order, get this, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, rendered literally in the language inoperative, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Colossians chapter 3 elucidates this. Clearly, we have the principle that we have died in Christ. It is a fact. You have died in Christ. If you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you trusted in him, the moment you did that, the old man was crucified in Christ. It was put to death. Your old nature of sin was literally crucified, if you will. It was rendered inoperative so that you would no longer be a slave to the old man of sin, but raised to newness in life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when you sin as a believer, what does that mean? You're submitting yourself back to the old master, sin. The old way of living. It's kind of like the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember what happened to them? God redeemed them out of slavery with a mighty outstretched arm. He brought them into the wilderness. And when it got tough, what'd they do? Oh, if we were back in Egypt, we had it so good there. We do that. The minute you're tempted, things get a little bit tough. Oh, you know, this sin looks so enticing to me. I think I'll just go back to it and enslave myself to it. But we forget that sin is not better. It brings much heartache and pain. We shouldn't sin. And guess what? You don't need to sin because you have been delivered. You've been crucified. You're a new person in Christ Jesus. You now have the power to resist, or you have the spiritual legs to walk. But while there is the fact of the old man being put off, laid aside, there's the reality in Colossians 3 that you need to continue to put it off, the old man. Look what he says, Colossians 3, verse 6. He says, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, put them off, lay them aside. It's the same word used in Ephesians 4. Put them aside. Get rid of the sin. Yes, your old man has been crucified with Christ. The old man has died in Christ. The old nature has been rendered inoperative. It's Romans 6, right? But that doesn't mean you don't have to work. You still need to put off that sin. You still have to lay it aside. And by the way, verse 8 is an imperative. It's an aorist imperative, same word used in Ephesians 4. You know what that means? You can't just think that because you're in Christ, you don't have to deal with sin. You can't just kick back and let things go. There are some who say that you don't really need to worry about this. There are even some who will say, you know what? I've reached perfection in my Christian sanctification. There are people who actually believe that. That's why 1 John 1:8 was written, right? If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You can even read that in 1 John 1:10. And so the put-off principle is a command that we must obey. It's a principle we must believe. It's been put off, but it's a command we must obey. And that's why Paul tells us, and that's what I think Paul's saying in Ephesians 4:20. In fact, if you would, just flip over to Ephesians 4 real quickly. Ephesians 4:22. I want to show you something from this text. Notice what it says in verse 22 of Ephesians 4. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, the old self, you lay aside the old self, look at this, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Did you hear that? What is he saying? He's saying you lay aside the old self. You need to put that off. And why? Because it's being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That's a present participle describing the nature of the old man, the old self. Notice, it's being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the flesh. And now you know why you have to continually lay it aside. Because it's constantly being corrupted, and it's constantly deceiving you. It's constantly at you. It's in a constant state of corruption, meaning the old man, the old self, guess what? It never gets better. You can never improve on it. You can never improve it. You can't take a self-help class to improve the old man. It just isn't going to work. It's constantly being corrupted. It will never get better. It will never cease being a corrupting influence in your life. It will always be there in your life, seeking to deceive you, seeking to pull you away, seeking to keep you from renewing your mind and putting on the new you. That is the old man. And so even though it's died, it doesn't have the power over you. It's still got some corrupting influence. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that is later. Ever wondered why, however, you just can't seem to ever get a break in your sanctification? This is it. Ever wondered why you can't have a moment of, you can have a moment of mind renewal, you can have a great time of putting on the new you, you can have some victory, you can be walking in righteousness only to have it all dashed to pieces with some old life pattern sin coming in or through your mouth and destroying it all? Well, here it is. This is why. It's being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. It never ceases. It won't until glory. And that's why if you've been in the walk for long enough, you look forward to it. Lord, come, please. I'm ready. But it's also why we have to make it a habit to put it off, to lay it aside. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verses 9 through 11. He goes on to say this. He says, and do not lie to one another. And get this. Do not lie to one another. There's the command. Don't lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its practices. You know what he's saying? That you're a new person. He's stating the fact. The fact, you're a new man. The old person's dead. The old person's been laid aside. Since you're that person, that should motivate you to do the command. Don't lie. You're not the old person anymore. Do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. In verse 10, and you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Get that set of verses. We have the fact you've laid aside the old man. And by the way, that word there is apokduomai in the language. It's not the same as laying aside like clothing. This is a different word. Apokduomai literally speaks of being stripped of clothes, or the understanding is stripped of power, if you will. That stripping of clothing, you find it in Colossians 2:15. Same word is used to speak of the evil forces who were stripped, if you will, of their power through the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, when a king was defeated of his rule and authority, they would come up and they would strip him of his regal, royal robes and gowns that would strip him of his authority and power. And that's what he's saying. Don't lie, because the power's been stripped off of you. The old man's been crucified. But then he goes on to say, verse 10, and you have put on the new self. Get that? He's saying, look, this is a fact. The old man's been crucified, but guess what? The new has come. You're a new person. That's a matter of fact. He's not commanding us to put anything on there. And by the way, as a footnote, that word for the new self is neos in the language, or neos in the language, and it speaks, I love this, it speaks of that which is superior in nature to the former. You have had the old stripped away. It's lost its power. But this new has come, the neos. It is superior in nature than the former. It speaks of the people who have been given a new nature in Christ. They have something far greater than the old man. Isn't that great? And here is something that I want you to notice in Colossians about the new nature. The new nature is the superior nature. The new nature, notice what he says there. I love this, verse 10. He says that the new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Isn't that great? See, Ephesians 4:22 says this, that the old man is being corrupted, constant state of corruption. But guess what? But the new you is constantly being renewed, the superior nature. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad for that? Because that means that the superior nature is far greater than the old self. And the superior nature will persevere over the old self, being renewed. This means that the new you never stops being renewed. If you're a Christian, you will continue to grow. You will be in a constant state of growth. And you know what that means? God gets the victory. And you get the victory. God never lets his children go. He never starts working in your life. You might not think he's working, but guess what? He is. Behind the scenes, underneath the surface, he's doing a work. He's never stopping. He's always got this work going on. He's doing a work in your life, even though you don't think it is, or you don't think he is, and you don't maybe necessarily feel that he is. The truth of the matter, he is. And you might not think he's doing any work in your believing spouse, but he is. Don't give up hope on him. Or maybe your believing children. We can never give up hope. Because God is always at work. Now notice, he states this as a fact. You've put on the new you. And it's constantly being renewed, but that doesn't remove your responsibility to put on the new you. There's this work. Jump down to verse 12, Colossians 3. He says this, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. There it is. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Verse 14, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Notice, just because you have put on the new you, matter-of-factly, in salvation, doesn't remove your responsibility to actively put it on. You're to put on compassion. You're to put on kindness. You're to put on humility. You're to put on gentleness. And notice, you're to put on patience. Now, if there's anything you need to put on in your sanctification, patience. Because are you impatient with how little you grow? Or how little other people grow? Put on patience. God's doing a work in you, and it's a process. We want change now. We want fast food Christianity and sanctification. Just give it to me now. Don't make me wait. I also want you to notice something else in Colossians. I want you to notice the mind renewal, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We have the same concepts in Colossians that we find in Ephesians. Much more could be said, but we are over time, and it's great. I wish we could keep going, but I think you get an idea of the big picture here. And so when we come back into these verses of Ephesians, we're going to hit them from a command understanding and let the Lord work out his word in our lives so that we can put these principles into practice in our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your truth this morning. We want to thank you for your grace in our lives. We want to thank you for what you have done on our behalf. We want to thank you that our lives are hidden in Christ, that all you see is Christ, his perfect life of righteousness imputed and granted to our account. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And Lord God, we thank you for the principles that we learn on how we are to walk the Christian walk. Oh Lord God, I pray that if there's anyone here who is not even on the path, not even walking with you, Lord, I pray that you would pluck them out of the miry clay and set them on the rock, move in their heart,